Enjoy the old hymns. Amen. Very, very good. We had opportunity this morning to preach because of the Brother McDonald going to the hospital on the family. Haven't got to do that in a while, and enjoyed preaching on Genesis chapter 2 and verses 24 primarily. I'm going to read that tonight and just briefly state a few things, and then we'll get into the message tonight. The thought tonight is going to be very simple, I promise you that. But I do want to start out as I did this morning by saying marriage was God's idea. The first institution that God put together and put in place was the family. The family. Man, woman, married together, amen, and in turn, a family. And so it is God's idea. And by the way, God's never wrong. God does everything perfectly. if He does something, it's done right. And so the function of society functions better, functions at its best when marriage is and family are prominent, and that the marriage covenant, the marriage vows are kept, and so forth and so on. So again, God's ideal. It says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. And we talked about the priority of marriage, that your priority is your spouse before your kids, before your mom and dad. Once you get married, your priority is your spouse. And I did not say this morning. I do want to say it. Sometimes mom and dads need to be reminded not to meddle in their kids' affairs. Amen. So just remember that. Don't be careful as a mom and dad how much you say and do. Ask God for wisdom in those areas. But when they get married, they're a family unit. That's the husband and the wife. And then I would encourage, again, the priority of marriage is you leave father and mother, and that means putting your spouse as priority and not going back to your parents. And I said this morning, and I don't back up a little bit on it. Mom and dad, you need to lock the door. Don't let her back in. Right? Mom and dad need to lock the door. Don't let him back in. They need to work it out. Marriage is work. It doesn't just happen. And so the priority of marriage. The next one was the permanency of marriage. It says, and shall cleave unto his wife. Marriage was meant to be permanent. It's a covenant between God, before God, it should be permanent. And as I said this morning, I'm glad for we have a gracious God who shows grace and forgives. And so if you've been divorced and remarried, of course, God gives grace in those areas. And stay the one you're with now, amen? And make that a permanent choice and work it out. And then lastly was, again, it says, and they shall be one flesh. And we talked about weave. You think about a loom and as a person is weaving a rug. It's very tedious work. It's a lot of work. And marriage is the same way. It is tedious. It's a lot of work. But it's worth it. Amen. It is worth it. And we talked about, hey, that men are wired one way and women are wired one way. And by that, I'll define that is that most men, humanly speaking, are the same. And so if you divorce this one, guess what you end up doing? You marry another man. And he's basically the same as the other one you were married to. He has basically the same needs as the first one you were married to. And if you weren't meeting the needs of the first one, probably going to happen to you anyway. Everybody okay? It's hard to preach on this subject. It really is. So it's the same thing with women. I'm just telling you, men, if you married a woman, then they're all wired the same, basically. There are absolutely. I'm glad that God didn't make us all absolutely the same. But we all, men basically have a certain set of needs, and women have a certain set of needs, and we are to try to fulfill and meet those needs as husbands and wives. Amen? And that's what we're to do in that area. So we are to weave together. We are to complete each other. Husband and wife are to complete each other. Again, we're not competers, we're completers. We complete each other. And so in doing so, that means it takes a little work. And we talked about this morning some practical things about affection. And we talked about dating. In other words, when you marry your spouse, you shouldn't stop dating. You should make her priority or him priority and make sure you're spending quality time, not necessarily quantity. Sometimes we get busy with the kids and whatever, but we need quality time together. If it's been a while since you've spent quality time with your spouse, then you need to make that priority. You need to make that priority. You need to make that priority. You used to. And what happened, guys? Right? Hello? Anybody home? Make it priority. And so, again, weaving together. That weaving takes work. It takes effort on both parts, both the husband and the wife, of working together in every area, whether it's being on the same page when it comes to training and raising the kids, and being on the same page when it comes to finances. And listen, in the area of finances, you ought to be on the same page. You ought to know what's going on. And husbands shouldn't shield from their wife what's going on. The wife shouldn't shield from their husbands what's going on. You both should have a part in doing that together and knowing what's going on. It still surprises me, kind of an old school thought, that a man and a woman could be married for 50-something years and the wife had no idea what kind of finances they have. I'll even use an example. He wouldn't mind me using. He's in heaven. But my grandparents, when my grandfather died before my grandmother, and my grandmother's like, "We had that much money? What?" You know? And I remember she went out and bought a bunch of dresses. And when she died a year later, there was still a lot of them in the closet that had tags on them still. And she was deserving of everything. And my papa, about 7 or 8 years before, maybe 10 years before he died, did become very generous, and he did change his ways and went out and bought her a brand new wedding ring, did a lot of things for her. But even at the end, she still didn't know. And so that ought to be an effort between the man and the woman when it comes to finances, raising kids. I mean, everything ought to be a unit together. We are to cleave to each other. We are one flesh and working together. So that was basically the message this morning. The thought tonight is really, really, really simple. And I think in marriage, we forget this simple thought, and that is found in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. We use it in the Romans Road. You really don't have to turn there. Most of you will know it. And it simply says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Most of you could quote Romans 3:23, "For the wages of sin is death." We're all sinners. Listen, I just want to point out tonight that we are all sinners by nature. And could you just look at your... No, don't do this. Your spouse is a sinner. Your spouse is a sinner. I appreciate Brother Clark said amen. And I guess we'd come down to your spouse is not perfect. You may have married somebody you thought was perfect and your expectations were very high. I think this happens to everybody. Most everybody this happens to. You get married thinking this and about a year later, that's not what you got. Right? Sometimes it's not what you got when you wake up and go, "Who is that?" Depends on how much makeup they wore. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have gone there. But there is absolutely unmet expectations in marriage. And when there are unmet expectations in marriage, it's just a simple thought. I know it's something everybody here knows, but your spouse is not perfect. And whether you've been married 10 years or 50 years, they are going to mess up. They are not going to sometimes put you first. They should put you first. But they're sometimes not going to do that. We all have lapses. We all make mistakes. And the Bible speaks about love hides a multitude of sins, covers a multitude of sins. And you love them, and therefore that ought to cover most of those things. Let me get my notes out. Mankind, again, we are sinners. I think about, again, the marriage concept is good. It's God's ideal. And then why are some actual marriages not good? We're sinners. We function at a lower level than originally designed. Listen to that statement. We function at a lower level than originally designed. Marriage was put in place before the fall. And so we must understand that. You see, we are sinners. We're self-centered rather than God-centered. We do have a me first mentality, and no matter how much we struggle with that and try to overcome that, it's still there. The old man is still there. That old nature is still there. And we find ourselves so many times being selfish because it's part of our nature. Selfishness is the basis for all marital problems. Every marital problem you have had or will have can be traced back to being selfish. Being selfish. Love is when one desires the well-being of the other more than his own. And that's true love. Love is not what you see in the movies. right? Love is, by definition, not physical in nature. Love is loving that person more than you love yourself. Love is measured by the sacrifice you make for that person. How much do you love them? Well, then how much do you do for them? I don't mean buying stuff either. I'm talking about serving them, ministering to them. Jesus said he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Paul said, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We have to, again, remember that love is a sacrifice. And Christ is our greatest example. As Paul said, he gave his life for the church. And therefore, we ought to sacrifice one for another. Secondly, love is a choice. Oh, you say, preacher, love is a feeling. Man, feelings change. Feelings change. I mean, my feelings change from one day to another about how I feel about certain foods. It's amazing. I love food. And it loves me back. Got, at least for the last 9 months, I've had it under control. I may fall off tonight. I may fall off the wagon tomorrow. But you know, our feelings change about stuff. Why wouldn't we think our feelings would change about our own, about relationships? Hello? It's this. So our love is not based upon how we feel. And those feelings can return so quickly. And I've said this from the pulpit many, many times. I'm telling you, it's a fact. If you don't feel in love with your spouse, it's your choice. Because it wouldn't take long for you to get that feeling back. If you'll just take the time to date her or date him and do the things you did before you got married. If you would take and do a little courting, you know what I'm saying? A little dating, a little wooing, right? Hello? You know, you want the feelings back? That it can happen in just a matter of months, sometimes weeks. The feeling is not what love is not the definition of love. And when you don't feel in love anymore, I get that often. I just don't feel in love with her anymore. I don't feel in love. Or I'm not in love with her anymore. They usually don't use the word feel, but I'm not in love with her anymore. I'm like, okay. What else have you fallen out of love with? Because our feelings change. Right? I buy a new car, a couple of years later, I'm not in love with it anymore. Don't compare your wife to a car, your husband to a car. I'm just saying we're that kind of creatures, aren't we? And we expect our feelings for our spouses to be that much different. It's just not. And so we have to remember that love is a choice that we make. To delight or dwell or think about your spouse, characteristics that drew you to them in the first place, but not negated when they're not prominent at the moment. In other words, what characteristics of your spouse drew you to them? What was prominent? What drew you to them? Those are the things you should dwell on. So many times when problems happen in marriage, we began to nitpick our spouse and began to nitpick the little issues and nitpick here and nitpick there. Why don't we dwell on the things that drew us to them in the first place? Whatever characteristic drew you to them in the first place is what you should dwell upon. Whether it was compassionate or, and some of it is looks and some of it is others. Those things that drew us to them, we should dwell on those things. Amen? I'm going to say that like I did this morning. I have to ask for amens in sermons like this one. No matter who you marry, they will not be perfect or meet all your expectations. They, like you, are sinners. That's just it. We can go home. I think the simple thought, we're all fallen creatures. And you say, well, I'll get a new one. Well, they're fallen creatures too. And they'll be sinners too. And so we must, again, dwell on the positives of our spouses. And pray for those things which we think are not positive. again, we know this. It's been said so many times. You can't change your spouse. Some ladies especially will marry thinking, well, I'll change him after I marry him. It don't happen. Men marry or think, I'll change her after. It don't happen. It doesn't happen. Only the Lord can change them. We pray for them. And I'll tell you what, we'll change them. The Lord and you. In that you do the changing. You get closer to the Lord, guess what will happen to them? They'll start changing. You cannot change them, but you can change you. It's an amazing, amazing thing. The Bible says, how can two walk together lest they be agreed? One of the challenges in some marriages is that we have a married spouse and an unmarried spouse. And because the married spouse does have a new nature and a new want to, it causes conflict. I'm thankful. I said it wrong? No, I'm close to it. Got a lot on my mind. It's my wife's fault. The problem we have is if you have a saved spouse and an unsaved spouse, the saved spouse has a new nature. The unsaved spouse has only the old nature, not a new nature. And it causes conflict in the marriage. And therefore, I would challenge the youth, make sure you marry somebody who's saved. Again, how can two walk together lest they be agreed? I'm just going to give you a few practical points. We're going to finish early tonight. A few practical points from the patriarchs, just some practical things. And you're going to have to remember the stories because it would take us a long time to go through the stories. But I want to just cover with you a few of their stories and a few practical points about the family. Abraham. The father of the Jewish nation, the first patriarch, Abraham, called by God out of the Ur of the Chaldees, called out to a land that he knew not. And God said to him there in Genesis chapter 12, you go into a land and that I will give you. Could you imagine him coming home one day and saying to Sarah, hey, we're going to move. And she's like, what? Yeah, we're moving. They would have been in their 50s at this point. They had cattle. We know that because when they moved, they had cattle and they were settled. And she's like, where are we moving to? And he's like, I don't know. Well, what do you mean you don't know? Well, God's told us to leave our father and mother and to leave. I could just imagine the reaction of Sarah and as she began to pack up the house and she's throwing stuff in boxes. I don't know about this. I could just see her. And then he told her not only the promise of what God had said to him about their family or their descendants would number as the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore, but that it would be given a son. See, they were in their 50s and they had no children. I imagine that perked her up a little bit. And then she started packing a little more graciously. Promised a son. But as they journeyed, years passed. In fact, 30 years passed. Nothing. No kids. No son. And so Sarah gave Abraham her handmaid, Hagar. And Hagar did have a son, Ishmael. We're gonna call this jumping the gun. Trying to fulfill God's will themselves. They became impatient with what God had promised them. They become impatient with God's timing. Don't we do the same thing? Well, we need to be patient, don't we? We need to be still and know that He's God and be patient. I do like that Romans chapter 4 says that he staggered not at the, talking about Abraham, he staggered not at the promises of God. We're not saying that he doubted the promise, because the Bible makes it clear he didn't. It was the timing of the promise, apparently, that was the issue. And so he took unto him Hagar and had a son, Ishmael. Abraham's overall walk is characterized as what? Being faithful. Abraham is characterized as being a man of faith. He believed God. He believed the promise of God. He believed that. But there were a few lapses along the way. And those lapses created issues. In fact, far-reaching issues. In fact, the Jews are dealing with that issue today. In the Middle East, they're still fighting with Ishmael. And listen, if you're not careful, you can lapse and deal with issues the rest of your life. We need to be patient when it comes to God's promises. Whatever promises those are. Well, you say, what do you mean by that? I mean, we need to have faith in God in our marriage. God's promise to supply our need. God's promise to give us peace. God's promise to give us joy. And on and on and on. You think about all the promises that He's given us. We need to be people of faith in our marriages and believe and trust in His promises. Amen? That's a good one from Abraham. Isaac. We think about Isaac and Rebekah. And so the story of Isaac is one of Abraham's servants goes and gets Rebekah, brings her back. They become man and wife. And they had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob was, we generally try to call him a mama's boy. He was a keeper at home, you know, the affairs of the house, affairs of maybe administrative type issues. Whereas Esau, man, he liked to hunt and he was a man of the wilderness, and the Bible says he was very hairy. It's interesting. It's just interesting. And so, as the story goes on, and if you don't know the story, you have to go read it. But we find that basically Jacob is his mom, him and his mom. Again, it's their relationship, and you kind of have Isaac and Esau and their relationship. Mom and dad kind of choosing children. Can I just point that out? And by the way, most of their heritage, we see that in their lives, Isaac's life. We see it in Jacob's life with Joseph, preferential treatment for one or the other kids. Can I just encourage you parents that all kids ought to be treated the same? Grandparents, treat your grandkids the same. You do for one, do for another. Be very careful. Do not have preferential, do not have preferences in your home. Amen. He said, well, I have more in common with this one. Well, no doubt, if you read the story that Jacob had more in common with his mom and Isaac had more in common with Esau, but that should not become an issue. And it did in their home. There's no doubt. Again, Jacob and Esau, preferences. We think about manipulation in the home where Rebecca manipulates along with Jacob, the dad Isaac, into giving Jacob the blessing. Listen, God had already promised Rebecca. God had already promised Rebecca that Jacob would be the promised descendant of the Messiah. He'd already promised that to her. In other words, it was going to happen. If God promises, it's going to happen. But again, we find just as Abraham and Sarah manipulated, so did Rebecca and Jacob manipulate the scenario to get to receive the blessing. The blessing that should have gone to the firstborn went to Jacob, the secondborn, from Isaac. When this was all happening, I again want to tell you that Jacob and Esau were in their 70s. Jacob lived to be 147. He was in his early, he was 77, 78 when he lied and manipulated his father. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a mother who would be a part of that scheme, manipulation? By the way, a lot of that turned out bad. Esau rose up to kill his brother and Jacob fled. And of course, God used it and God saw fit to fulfill the promises. But certainly positive in the short term did not come from the manipulation. And so the idea here is, or the thought is, be careful in marriage. A lot of manipulation goes on between spouses and kids. Hello. A lot of manipulation. Don't use your influence to manipulate your spouse. Some of you know what I'm saying, and you'll get it. Hello. Kids, you allow your kids to manipulate you. Set boundaries and be consistent. Don't allow your kids to manipulate you. It's not for their good if you allow them to manipulate you. We think about Jacob and Rachel and Leah. So Jacob flees Esau, goes to Laban, and there he meets Rachel. Rachel's beautiful. She's the younger daughter. Leah's the older daughter. You know the story that he wakes up thinking that he had married Rachel. He wakes up that next morning, it's Leah. Good night. What did I get into? I just love that when he comes to back to Laban, he says, "What did you do to me?" And he says, "Hey, it is our tradition that the older, we honor the firstborn." It's just like a front in Jacob's face. We honor the firstborn around here. I don't know about you and your father and mother, but we honor the firstborn rights here, and the firstborn has to be married before the next one. Jacob. I missed something here in Isaac's life. I want to make sure you get that one too. Jacob was a passive father. He was a passive father, did not take care of his home. He did not take care of his home. By that I mean, he may have taken care of them physically, but he did not rein in the problems as a dad. And dad, you are ultimately to God responsible for what goes on in your home. And to be passive as Isaac and allow the things that went on between Jacob and Esau is absolutely does not benefit the home. And so I want to just encourage you. Isaac was passive. And so you see this in Jacob's life too. When Jacob first gets married, you see Jacob being passive as well. Jacob marries Leah, and then 7 days later he marries Rachel. And they have lots of kids. And there's lots of drama. And there's lots of manipulation that goes on. And so forth. By the way, God never intended for there to be multiple marriages either. And that's certainly man thing. And I want to tell you, every time you see multiple marriages in the Bible, it is not for their good. Nothing, you see what I'm saying? There's always problems associated with it. And so certainly not what God intended. He intended for one man, one woman for a lifetime. And so you see all the melodrama that goes on in that family. And at some point, and we know that Jacob ultimately wrestles with God, and we see a sort of a change. But then we see about 10 years after that wrestling match with God, after he left Laban, after 20 years of serving Laban, he leaves Laban, he meets Esau, so forth and so on. But it's 10 years later till he really gets right with God. So 30 years after he left his home, he was 100 years old, like 105 years old. When God said, "Go back to Bethel." You remember the sermon I preached? You probably don't, but go to Bethel. Go back to the place where I met you. Go back to the place where when you laid down that night on your way to Laban's house, where you saw the ladder come down from heaven. And I believe that's where he got saved on the way to Laban's house, where he actually trusted in the true and living God. And when he gets back to Bethel, it's where he tells his wives and he tells his children to lay aside their garments and to destroy their idols, and he cleans house. And from that point on, after he had a terrible time in Shechem and his kids did some horrible things and lots of people died, and it's a terrible, terrible story because of Isaac being passive and not putting God first and not doing what's right. But he finally does. Well, why wait till you're 105? Why don't you just do right now? And he cleans house. From that point forward, you see God's blessing upon his life. And now he still paid the price many times for his kids. But you see such a change in Jacob's life. And then the last one is Joseph. We know that Rachel, the wife that he loved, perceivably loved more. By the way, we have the perception that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. But then at the end of Jacob's life, or Leah's life, he's buried with Leah, not Rachel. It's a great story. And so Joseph is from his beloved wife Rachel, and he prefers Joseph over the other children. He makes for him, as you learned in Sunday school when I was a little kid, he makes for Joseph a coat of many colors. He shows, again, preferential treatment, as we see in the other patriarch's life. And again, I just want to point out, don't play preferential treatment with your kids. Treat them the same. It doesn't matter whether you have more in common or not. We do find that Joseph probably, as the Bible states, was a godly young man, which made him more preferential to his dad. He brought to his dad their evil report, and they became very jealous. They put him in a pit and then sold him into slavery. Joseph finds himself in Potiphar's house, then finds himself in prison. 13 years of that. 13 years, Potiphar's house and in the prison. 13 years. And yet he rose to prominence in Potiphar's house, and then in prison he also rose to prominence because he knew the promise of God. He had been told by God, he'd been given a dream by God that one day his brothers and his mother and father would bow to him. I believe that's what kept him through those 13 years. Joseph had faith, knowing that God would keep his promise, just as Abraham had faith and went to a land that he knew not. I'm telling you, marriage, we need faith in the promises of God. Because I'm telling you, trials are going to come in a marriage. Hard times are going to come. Without exception, it's going to happen. Without exception. There's going to be a death in the family. There's going to be financial situations. There's going to be relational situations. There's going to be kids situations. And really, it comes back down to what Joseph absolutely said at the end when he rose to promise and became the second most powerful man in the world. And when his brothers saw that his dad had died, when Jacob died, his brothers said to themselves, hey, now that dad's died, he's no longer here to protect us, and Joseph is going to wipe us out. And in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph tells them, when they come to him and beg for mercy, Joseph says, hey, y'all meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save much people alive. And so the last point is Romans 8:28. Whatever trial, whatever struggle you may go through in your marriage, you must remember that God works all things together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. In whatever area you may be struggling, whatever trial may be happening in your marriage and in your family, God has a reason for it. You say, well, preacher, it was of my own making. Well, God will use that to teach you a lesson too. That's how good a God we have. And God will rescue you from those as well. But God works everything for your good. And so when you're going through those trials, when you're going through those bad times, you need to remember that that is going to enable you to have a better marriage in the long run. That God has meant it for good. Amen? It's either in the Bible or it's not. It's in there. We are fallen creatures. We're all sinners. Look at your spouse and say, I'm a sinner, right? You're a sinner. There you go. We're all sinners. We're none of us perfect. We need to have faith in the promises of God. We need to be careful, dads, especially about being passive in the home. Make sure that we're structuring and putting boundaries and raising our children. You know, being active in our home. Be careful about manipulation. Be careful about... why would you wait till you're 105 to do right? And what I would say to you tonight is, why would you wait any longer to do right in your home? Make a commitment now. Make a commitment now. And then lastly, God works all things together for good. Everything that comes our way, God means it for good. Let's all stand. Hymn 500, Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior. Simple thoughts tonight. I pray God to use them in your life. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for the lives of the patriarchs. And tonight, especially looking at things that they can teach us. And I pray that in our own homes, God, that we would have faith in your promises, that you will fulfill them. Lord, help us to be actively involved in our home and active in our kids' lives and in our spouses' lives. And pray, God, that you would help us to go through those times of trials and lean upon you and in your understanding and acknowledge you in all our ways. I pray, though, that you would bless the marriages here tonight, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn 500, Pass Me Not, O Gentle.